Scripture today is from Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed to your servant for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to this spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has anointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may return to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Thanks, Lauren. If the kids have not yet been dismissed to Grace for Kids, if you'd like to, you can be dismissed now. Were they already dismissed? Nobody's moving. All right. Kids, you're welcome in here too. So in the midst of a book filled with sin and rebellion and sacrifice and difficulty, this passage is a sort of a sweet respite. It's easy to imagine. It really is. You don't have to have much of an imagination to think of how hard it would have been for Rebecca to leave her family in such short notice. But as you read this, or as Lauren read it, it's cast, even that, is cast in the light of rightness and willingness, trust. This chapter is one of obedience, grace, warmth, and the clear unfolding of the plans of God concerning his promises to Abraham. Genesis 24 is one of the longer chapters in the Bible, but its basic story can be summed up in just 12 words. You ready? Here's 12 words. Lauren, we could have saved you some time. 12 words. God provided a wife for Isaac through the faithful submission of others. All 66 verses right there in simplest form. God provided a wife for Isaac through the faithful submission of others. Well, wrapped up in both the length and the simplicity, we find two absolutely profound themes that continue, that have continued up to this point and continue beyond even throughout the entire Bible. And here they are. I hope they ring in your head. I hope throughout this sermon, these two biblical themes, these two biblical ideas that we see lived out in remarkable fashion here, continue to well up in you. And here they are. Providence, the providence of God, and the right submission that results. While these words perhaps elicit all kinds of thoughts and feelings, the main gift this passage provides us is that it helps us to see the preciousness of both when they are rightly understood and applied. God's providence and our submission. This passage helps us to see the preciousness of both of those things when they are rightly understood and applied. Let's pray that God would do that, that he would help us to rightly understand and apply those things. God, we love you, and we thank you for passages like this. We thank you for all of your word. We thank you, at least we're learning to thank you for the hard words and the easy ones, the ones that call us to blessing and safety and security, and the ones that call us in this life to hardship and difficulty through obedience. We thank you for all of it. God, thank you for this passage that is sweet in almost every way. We thank you that in it, we see your goodness. We see your plan unfolding and the rightness of it, and how good it is to see that no matter the earthly cost, it is right to come under your sovereign rule. God, it is only our wisdom that makes it seem otherwise. This passage helps us to see plainly both your good governance of the world and the rightness of our coming under that in faith always. Help us to see both and learn to love both and therefore live in light of both in increasing measure this morning. We thank you that in Jesus' name, all of our sins of failing to do that, past, present, and future are washed away. But also in Jesus, you are increasingly working out all good things in us day by day until one day we will be with you forever, wholly sanctified in spirit and in body. We long for that day. Amen. So again, the first thing I want to draw your attention to as you consider this passage is the preciousness of the providence of God that is on full display in this chapter. So let me start with the definition. If there's one thing our times are teaching us, it's the importance of defining terms. So let's start with the definition. What do I mean by providence? And let's start our definition with a pair of contrasts. What is God's providence? What do I mean by God's providence is precious? What is it exactly? Two things it's not, and then what it is. It is not deism. According to deism, God has no direct involvement in the affairs of the world at all. A deistic God is like an absent watchmaker, someone who made a watch, caused it to function in a certain way, wound it up that it would continue on its own, and then left it alone to do so. In deism, there is no specific direction or plan for creation. Remember, I'm defining providence, but I'm doing it first as a contrast with deism. In deism, there is no specific direction or plan for creation, only outer boundaries and basic inner rules. There are many possible outcomes In deism, there are many possible outcomes in any given situation, and God has no influence over and possibly no preference about any of them. In deism, God is, at present, hands off. Anything that looks like divine involvement is at best a remnant from the past. That is not what God's providence is. God's providence is not deism, but it is also not fatalism. What is God's providence? It is not some external force, internal force, any force that has fixed every outcome absolutely. Fatalism is the idea that some force has fixed every single outcome absolutely. All things in fatalism are indifferently predetermined. Under this idea, we experience reality unfolding exactly like we watch a movie. We don't know what happens until it happens. We might not understand everything that happens as it happens, but nothing can be altered. It's entirely set, determined. In fatalism, mankind, in any meaningful way, is truly hands off. And anything that looks like real choice, then, is at most an illusion. So the first thing I'm saying is that we see the precious providence of God in this passage. What is that? Well, it's not deism and it's not fatalism. And if it's not those things, what is it? Here's my operating definition. It is the manner by which God continually directs all things in a particular way for the good of his creatures. Let me tell you how the Heidelberg Catechism words it. I love this. Mine is short and succinct. This is beautiful and flowery. The Almighty and ever, this is according to the Heidelberg Confession, this is the providence of God. The Almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's awesome, isn't it? The heart of the meaning of providence, the providence of God, is God's provision of all good things through his all good rule of all. That's another way to say it. If you're going to write one down, maybe that's the one to write down. The heart of the meaning of the providence of God is God's provision of all good things through his all good rule of all. At the same time, Grace, it's important for us to understand that God's providence does not bypass the wills that he has given us. Within it, his creatures make real choices that really affect the real world. In divine providence, in contrast with deism or fatalism, in divine providence, both man and God are hands-on. Therefore, anything that seems entirely natural or fixed is simply a misreading of our circumstances. But this isn't a philosophical lecture or a theological class on the providence of God. It's a sermon on it, how it shows up in Genesis 24. Well, the first time in the Bible we see it is just a couple of chapters earlier in Genesis 22. Abraham is taking his son Isaac to the place of sacrifice that God has called him to. And as they're getting nearer and nearer, Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb?" He hasn't quite figured it out yet. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember this. But Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" And here's the key. This is the first place God's providence explicitly shows up in the Bible. Abraham replies in verse 8, Genesis 22:8, "God will provide for himself a lamb." The word "provide" there is where we get the word providence. God's providence would take care of everything. Abraham and Isaac chose to obey, but God ultimately provided. His providence brought the lamb and provided the sacrifice. Well, perhaps the clearest example in the Bible on how God's providence and man's real choice, our real choices, come alongside of one another is found in the New Testament. Consider Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The word providence isn't used here, but its concept is clearly there. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, said this: You, Philippian Christians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You fight the good fight. You kill your sin. You hope in God. You obey the word. But here's the key, and here's where we see the providence of God. Verse 13 shows us what's really under and over and in and around and through all of that. If that's the only command and the only thing at work is our will, we're in trouble, right? But verse 13 says that that's not the case. The providence of God is at work as well. For, Philippians 2:13, for you do that, you work, you make choices, you work out your salvation because for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work out your salvation, people of God. If you don't, you will not be saved, people of God. But you do so in the full knowledge that God's providence is over and in and through and around and under it all. He is already, this is the good news of God's providence in action. He is already providing everything you need to do what he requires. That's awesome, Grace. That is what we hold on to. That is what we cling to. That God is already doing in his people all that he requires of his people. That's the essence. That's the nature of the providence of God. So to be clear then, don't miss this. Every moment of reality, everything we experience right now, everything you're encountering is the unfolding of the providence of God. In that sense, we see it in everything always. But sometimes, however, like in our chapter for this morning, Genesis 24, we're not only shown the providence of God by this description of history, but we're given throughout a clear explanation of what exactly we're seeing. That's awesome. In other words, God's providence is always governing the universe, but we don't always understand how. In this passage, we're shown plainly and clearly and repeatedly exactly what's going on behind the scenes. So where then do we see it? I want to show you several places in this passage that God's providence is on display. Now, Moses, the author of this, that's his aim, is to show us this. So we see it right away in verse 1. And then if you're listening carefully when Lauren read, you heard that the same story is repeated several times throughout. There's repetition in this chapter. And so we see it right away in verse 1, and then again as the same story is repeated in 35 and 36. We see it where we're told that God had blessed Abraham in everything, in all things. That's just another way of saying that God's kind providence was upon Abraham and all that he did, highlighting the sovereign providing hand of God throughout the story is the main point of the story. We see it again in verse 7, and it's parallel in verse 40. When Abraham's servant wondered aloud, okay, you've commissioned me to go and find a wife for your son. What if she doesn't want to come back with me? Reasonable question, right? Go find a woman. Well, what if she doesn't want to come back? If I'm Abraham's servant, I'm asking that thing too. Well, we see it again because Abraham replied. He said, hey, that's a decent question. But you need to trust in the providence of God. He says this to his servant, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, is what he said, to your offspring I will give this land. That God, the one who did all of those things, Abraham said to his servant, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. In other words, Abraham said to his servant who wondered, what if it doesn't work out the way you say it will? He said, the God who has provided will continue to provide. The God who has provided will provide. Trust in his providence. The practical application of this for us, Grace, of this particular providential display, is that just as Abraham wanted nothing to do with the mission, if it fell outside of God's providence, neither should we. Let me tell you something and then say that again in another way. Hear this, and if you don't find yourself mildly shocked by this, you didn't hear it right, so then I'll say it again. Here it is. God granting our will is the scariest thing you can imagine. God granting you your will, if you don't believe me, go to Romans 1:24 and read that later. God granting you your will is the scariest thing you can imagine. So let me say what I just said again in a different way. Abraham had resigned himself to the singular truth. If God was not in it, he did not want it. If God was not in it, he did not want it. If the woman is not willing to follow you, he said, then you will be free from this oath of mine. We see the providence of God and the preciousness of it in verses 14 to 16, and then again in its parallel in 42 to 47. Abraham's servant shows up in this land, the land of Nahor, and his first thing he thinks is, let me pray. I'm here. I don't know where she is. I'm not even entirely sure how to find her. I believe my master's God and in his providence, so let me lean on it just a little bit. And so he prays very, very specifically. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the woman, let her be the one on whom, or the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. I'm gonna lean on your providence. I believe it's true. I've seen it unfold in my master's life. I'm gonna lean on it now. And well, what happened? Again, Moses' point is to show us the providence of God is clearly at work. Before he had finished speaking, praying these things, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And so what did the servant do? He said, whoa, okay, let me ask you the question I just prayed. He asked her, and she replied exactly as he had prayed. That's awesome. In fact, the repetitiveness of this chapter, the reason the same story occurs in its entirety several times, is to show exactly that. It's to highlight the exact nature of the providence of God working out in this story. And therefore, in verses 26 and 27, we read, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed is the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. In other words, the sweet providence of God is on my master, and it's on me as well, and it's here and all around this. I praise you, God of my master Abraham. Again, Abraham's servant saw and praised the presence and preciousness of God's providence over all of this. That's a fun way to say it, right? Try to remember that. He saw and praised the presence of the preciousness of the providence of God over all of this. Now, Grace, I want you to do a little experiment with me. I need you to think about this. I need you to put yourself into this for just a second. Would you notice the difference a right understanding of the providence of God made in this servant's heart and mind? Notice this. Let me give you a test. Apart from this view, now remember, God hadn't spoken directly to the servant. He hadn't said anything directly to him. Abraham said, the angel of the Lord will go before you, but there was no vision. There was no specific way in which he saw any of this. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But apart from this view that God was present and that his providence was over this preciously, Abraham's servant would have undoubtedly considered how good of a job he did. Just think about that in your own life. How many times, whether in the church or in work or in your family or with your friends, does something go well for you and you think, wow, I nailed that? Apart from this view, Abraham's servant would have undoubtedly considered how good of a job he'd done, perhaps counting himself lucky. Wow, that was fortunate. He'd probably begin to imagine, this is how it evolves, he'd probably begin to imagine a hefty bonus from his master for going above and beyond, for doing this so quickly, for finding such success. Again, whether you realize it or not, you do that. And so do I. When we fail to take into account God's providence over all of our lives. And so imagine this, one more step. Now imagine he returns home with this woman in record time, and Abraham fails to notice or reward his faithfulness. It's not hard to imagine a servant spiraling into bitterness even, right? He's not getting what he decided he deserved. When you pull a view of the preciousness of the providence of God over your life out of the equation, you start to look at yourself and what you've accomplished and what you think you deserve. And when somebody withholds that from you, even though you didn't deserve it to begin with, you begin to get angry and frustrated and bitter. Consider the difference a right understanding of God's providence makes in everyday life. That's why Paul says, if I boast, I'm going to boast in the Lord. What do I have but that which God has given me in his kindness? Recognizing God's providence changed everything. It caused his servant not to boast or become greedy, but to worship, thanking God for his faithfulness and his kindness. And the real reward was for his servant to be able to see it and delight in it so plainly and clearly. Well, we see it again in verse 50. When Laban and Bethuel, Abraham's kinsman and Rebekah's brother and father, heard the servant's recap of what had happened. So they went, and Rebekah and Abraham's servant told them all that had taken place. What was their reply? Look at verse 50. Plainly, simply, as matter-of-factly as possible, this thing is from the Lord. Consider once again the difference this understanding of God's providence makes. You have to press it against your life, Grace. This is how he's working now. Apart from it, this view of the preciousness and presence of the providence of God, apart from it, filled primarily with worldly wisdom and even genuine affection for their sister and daughter, how many questions would have come into their mind? How many objections? Hey, there's this young girl out there. I need you to let me take her back to my master. Like tomorrow. I mean, how many, we would think of it as right questions, right objections, right wondering, right testing. Apart from this view of God's providence, worldly wisdom, and even genuine affection would have steered things away quickly. Instead, recognizing the clear presence and preciousness of God's providence here, they both immediately knew they could do nothing but gladly consent. And so they said, "We cannot speak to you good, bad, or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Grace, let this attitude mark our lives wherever the providence of God is plain to us, which is through his word and his promises. Let our attitudes be like this. We see it again in verse 56. We see God's providence and Abraham's servant's reply to Rebekah's family's request. Hey, let her hang out for a little bit. Let us at least say goodbye. That makes sense too, right? Well, how did he reply? He said, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way." The servant didn't want to interrupt the good work God was doing. One more time, in verse 60, don't miss the fact that Moses is intentionally drawing our attention to God's providence. Here, certainly without knowing it, did you notice you could look this up later, but look up 22:17-18 and compare it with 24:60. Look that up later. Without knowing it, certainly Rebekah's family sang a song over her that was a virtual echo of God's promise to Abraham concerning both the number of offspring that he would have and the status of his enemies. God provided confirmation of his providence yet again, and miraculously bringing the two parties to one mind. Again, Grace, make no mistake, God's providence was on every aspect of this story. It's on every aspect of every story, and it's been on every aspect of every story from the beginning of creation and into eternity. Don't miss that. Don't mistake that. It is never a question of whether or not God's providence is at work for the good of his people. It is only a question of whether or not we recognize it for what it is and respond to it as we ought. In passages like this one, by God's design, it's easy to see and understand. And most of all, it's easy to appreciate the goodness and rightness of this. All of this is particularly precious. And again, what does this mean for us? Is particularly precious in that it so clearly mirrors our own experience. Okay, what do I mean? I mean, presumably none of you got your wives this way or have a servant that you sent off under this kind of an oath. So what do I mean when I say this so closely mirrors our experience? Although God is continually working throughout this passage, did you notice that he does so entirely in the background? Did you notice that? Maybe reread it this afternoon, because that's a critical part of this story, is that God is entirely, there's no appearances, there's no direct words, there's no visions, there's no dreams. He does so entirely in the background, apart from the narrator, the one telling and interpreting the story for us. We wouldn't know any more about God's involvement in the story than we do our own. You and I go through most of the day not knowing for sure what God is doing and why. We experience what he's doing, but not with this kind of a narrator whispering in our ear, interpreting all of it for us. From the perspective of every character in Genesis 24, God was only seen, the sweetness of his providence was only seen through eyes of faith. Grace, God is always working in our lives in exactly the same way as he is here, with precious providence. And so we ought to respond exactly as the characters in the story do, praising God for his constant kindness and working to provide for our ultimate good as we hope in his son, Jesus Christ. So what are we to make of all this? Again, the catechism says that because of God's precious providence, and I love this, again, I wish I could write like this, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. That's awesome, isn't it? In other words, when we discover the precious providence of God, we ought to gladly submit ourselves to it. And that leads to the second main theme and gift of this passage. It's display of the preciousness of godly submission or obedience to the providence of God. So let me before wrapping up the sermon with that, let me give you a few things that this is not. First, submission is not a concept rooted in sin. It has a funky air today. It has this weird connotation today. But we need to begin understanding a few things that it's not. It is not a concept rooted in sin. As I mentioned at the beginning, submission might not ring pleasant bells in your minds and hearts as you contemplate. Remember, this wasn't just submitting directly to God. This was different people submitting to one another in different ways under God. Perhaps you've been asked to submit to a tyrant, and so you have a bad taste in your mouth. Perhaps the submission you've been charged with has come at your expense rather than for your good, and so the idea of submission or obedience leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Perhaps the submission you've rightly been charged with pricks a rebellious spirit inside of you that struggles to submit to anything outside of you, and so you have a bad taste in your mouth. Well, any of these things may be true, perhaps all of them. We cannot let them confuse us with the true nature of submission by God's design. Grace, even before the fall, even before sin entered into mankind, even when things were still very good, all of creation was called to subject itself to God. Eve was called to subject herself to her husband. The animals were called to subject themselves to Adam and Eve. Submission is not a concept rooted in sin, even though as we experience it today, we experience it with the corruption of sin. Second, submission is not something reserved for the weak or the vulnerable. It can seem like, oh, that's only for people who would otherwise be powerless. Grace, submission in this sense is not inherently a sign of inferiority. Listen to this. This needs some unpacking in a different sermon, but hear this. Eternally, the Son and Spirit of God have submitted to the will of the Father, even though they possess all the power and glory of the Godhead. Submission is not for the weak and the vulnerable. Third, submission is not a punishment. Godly submission to godly leaders, as I hope to help you see quickly, is actually a gift. It's a precious gift. It's something to seek rather than something to avoid. And fourth, the church has this unfortunate negative connotation with this as well, but submission is not for women only. God does call women in the Bible to submit in certain unique ways, but submission is not uniquely for women. In this chapter alone, we see the goodness and rightness and preciousness of the submission of a leader, a servant, a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, a sister, and a brother. Let us consider now how good and rewarding their submission was. It begins with Abraham. Even though he quickly fades into the background, right in the first couple of verses, we see that he submits in two specific ways. It is precisely grace. We need to keep in mind the glad-hearted submission that we're about to see. And that, get this. In each of these people, beginning with Abraham, it's rooted in their understanding of the presence and preciousness of God's providence. There's a link between seeing the goodness of God at work in our lives and the willingness to submit with a glad heart. It is precisely because they knew God was at work for their good in the situations they faced that submission came so easily and joyfully. So again, it begins with Abraham, who quickly fades into the background, but twice he submits to the Lord right away. First, we see it in the fact that he worked to secure a wife for his son in order that the promises of God might continue through him. God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, but also called Abraham to participate in obedience towards its fulfillment. Second, we see Abraham's obedience in the fact that he wouldn't take a wife for his son from among the Canaanites. Swear by the Lord, verse 3 says, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. They were the people who refused to submit to God, that Abraham's offspring would, according to God's command, eventually conquer and dispossess from the land. Therefore, it would not do to take a wife from among them. The entire chapter, then, is shaped by Abraham's simple obedience to this simple command of God. And in this simple act of obedience, it was entirely shaped by Abraham's trust in the good providence of God over it. Grace, how easy is it for us to take shortcuts and justify simple compromises in light of prudence and wisdom? It just would have been so much easier to take a wife from the people right around him. Grace, look to Abraham and the unfolding of this story as a kind reminder that submission to God is always greater than any alternative. Abraham's servant, second, submitted to Abraham. He's the main character in this story. And it is his glad-hearted submission to his master, rooted in his unwavering belief in God's good providence, that drives this whole thing. The nameless servant's submission begins with his willingness to make a solemn oath before his master. His submission continued as he obediently left on this assignment of faith. He willingly complied with Abraham's charge to go to a land he didn't know and find from among a people he didn't know a wife for his master's only son. As the story unfolds, even apart from his master's judging eye, Abraham's servant would not be distracted from his obedience. The providence of God was plain, and so obedience was plain. Even as his hosts, Abraham's kinsmen, sought to show hospitality to him, he could not be turned one way or the other. Verse 33 says, then food was set before him. He approached Rebekah. He told her the story. He'd come back and sat before her family. And food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. Having said it, they gladly agreed. And once his charge had been secured, he still would not waver until it had been delivered. Confronted with the seemingly reasonable request, give us a little while to say goodbye to her. Again, as we saw earlier, he said, don't delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me on my way that I may go to my master. Again, Grace, the point of this is to see the rightness. That's not to say the easiness of this. The point is to see the rightness of this man's submission. It's easy to see, isn't it? The story is so simple. And in its simplicity, it is so clear. Things can get so muddied and muddled in our own lives when we think of this. But we thank God that he makes it plain to us what it ought to look like. Abraham's servant submitted without exception, and his goodness is unmistakable here. We need to learn from this. Grace, where you and I are rightly charged to obey, we have found something truly precious. Well, it doesn't end there. Rebekah's father and brother submitted to God, again, as those primarily on earth charged to watch out for this young woman, to protect her and care for her. They said, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. It's that simple. We cannot miss their precious submission or the fact that it was fueled by their clear belief in the precious providence of God. Grace, the two things have to go together if we are to truly honor God. Living without a view of God's good governance won't do, but neither will living without a view of the goodness of submitting to it, regardless of the worldly costs. Well, there's more submission, or more displays of the preciousness of submission to the providence of God. Rebecca's brother and mother did it just a few minutes later, just a little while later. They were forced with this decision whether to insist that she stay for a prolonged goodbye or not. Again, as we saw, they released her quickly. Not only would they let her go, they would do so mere hours after the idea was first presented because of the preciousness of the providence of God. Two more before I wrap up. Just think of Rebecca, ladies especially, in a time where women were unbelievably vulnerable. Consider young Rebecca. For several reasons, it can be easy to fail to press ourselves up against this, to fail to ask ourselves to test what would we do in her place. Do I love the providence of God in this way? Would I come under it? Just consider her. Maybe 14 or 15 years old. She was going about her day as usual when a stranger approached her, having received a rather routine request for water, and having replied in a rather routine way, hey, no problem. Rebecca would certainly, though, have noticed the man's less than routine manner. Verse 21 says, the man gazed at her in silence. That's kind of creepy sounding, right? The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not, and then bowed his head to worship the Lord. All she did was do what she's probably done dozens of times before, and this guy's staring at her before falling to the ground. After hearing his claim to be on a mission from a wealthy kinsman preceded by an angel of the Lord, you got to imagine she's looking around for it. And according to the covenant of God, Rebecca ran to tell her family, who promptly invited this guy inside for dinner. Maybe she's thinking, I don't know, maybe let him pass. This is some weird stuff. Before he took a bite, however, again, imagine her sitting there in curious wonder. What's this all about? Rebecca found out that she was the reason for all of this, and that she was to be made the wife of a stranger the next day. With that as a backdrop, how would you feel? How would you respond? Is your view of the providence of God such that you can imagine yourself responding in the way that she did? Or to word it a little bit differently, what would it take for you to respond as she did? I will go. What would it take for you to respond in that way? Just as the preciousness of Rebecca's submission is plain once again, so too is the answer to that question. Rebecca knew without a doubt that this was of God, according to his providence, and so she went. How sweet is that? How right is that? How many times a day are we presented with that same type of situation? And finally, we see glad-hearted submission to the providence of God in Isaac as he took Rebecca to be his wife, according to his God's and his father's covenant-keeping wishes. Did you notice there's no mention of Abraham running any of this by Isaac? He's out in the field, hanging out, doing a thing. And he comes back, hey, I brought you a wife. All right, let's go. Again, both in this, we see that he trusted his father and he trusted his God and was glad to submit. Here's my conclusion. Grace, the preciousness in this of God's providence and our submission to it. You can't read this chapter and not see both. Neither are always easy to see or immediately present in our lives today, but both are always precious. Is there a passage in all the Bible that helps us to see it more clearly than this one? Probably there are a few, but not many. So let us learn, therefore, to love and live in light of both. Let us delight increasingly in the kind rule of God and glad-heartedly submitting to it. Both are on wonderful display in this part, in this story of the covenant, as the story of covenant faithfulness continues on into the next generation. But here it is, Grace. As remarkable as all of this was, it points us to something far more remarkable still. The unfolding of the story of Abraham over the course of generations and centuries is actually a part of the unfolding of an even greater story. As clear as the preciousness of the providence and submission to it are in this passage, there's another passage in which both are even clearer still. So let me conclude with the words of the gospel in Luke 22. According to the sweet and bitter providence of God, our Lord Jesus was brought to the point where, like Abraham and Isaac, submission meant being a willing sacrifice before God. But submission to God's providence for Jesus meant even more still. It meant becoming sin and being forsaken by his Father. Well, what would Jesus do? How would he respond as the cross loomed ever nearer? Knowing the preciousness of his Father's providence, as simply as Rebekah did, our Lord responded, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Later in Hebrews, it tells us that it was for the providential joy set before him that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father by enduring the cross, scorning its shame, and therein securing salvation for all who would receive him in faith. In its own right, Genesis 24 is a remarkable story of both the providence of God and our submission to it. But the real glory is in the fact that it moves us forward and points us to the greatest act of providence and obedience of all time, the cross of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.